Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Sorry, chapter 3, verse 18, which I will read in English. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you thinks that he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. And so then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. I don't care very much if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what's written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? Already, you have all that you want. Already, you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We're fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're honored, but we're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we're cursed, we're blessed. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Now, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I weren't coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they've got. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit? Probably haven't got too many parents of small children here this morning. Not in this service anyway, but if you're a parent of small children, you'll recognize the scenario. You're going on holiday or visiting grandparents or something like that. You've driven away from outside the house. You're about 15 minutes down the road. You're just getting onto the M4 and a plaintive little voice comes from the back. Are we nearly there yet? There is in human nature this really quite strong aversion that we have to long journeys. We like to have arrived. We like to feel that we're there. And maybe that's why so many Christians in Corinth have managed to persuade themselves that they had pretty much arrived where God wanted them to be. And it still happens. We come to faith, we learn some stuff. We reach a kind of level, we decide that we've made it. We've gone far enough as Christians. We climb for a little bit and then we settle down to enjoy life on the plateau. And that's what Christians in Corinth had done, at least some of them. There were those who felt that they'd learned enough. They had become wise in their own eyes. There were those who looked at their own lives and felt that they really weren't too bad. We've probably made a right sort of standard here. There were those who felt spiritually rich and they could settle down into a nice, comfortable life. We've made it. And there were those who were convinced that what mattered in their Christian lives was not the reality, but the rhetoric. Not the substance, but the spin. And if they had the right words, if they could use all the right jargon, if they could talk a good fight, then that was fine. If you take the whole package together, you've got a great spiritual deck chair to lie down on, and it's called complacency. We've made it, we've got it all. It's a bit like the scene on the PowerPoint, the first PowerPoint, and I think we've got another one like it. The plateau on this picture is several hundred feet above sea level. It's somewhere on the North Island in New Zealand. If you had started a climbing expedition at sea level, you would after a while arrive at this spot. On this great huge plain, this great plateau. There's nothing wrong with that plateau. Of course, it's probably an okay place to be. But basically, it's a wide and fairly boring sort of flat piece of land. It is a distinctly unsatisfactory destination for a climbing expedition, especially when you've got those fantastic mountains in the background. You'd be fooling yourself big time if you managed to persuade yourself that your climbing expedition had made it by the time you've reached this point, and you missed out the sort of perpendicular sort of stuff that you can see in the lower pictures there. And yet spiritually, that's where an awful lot of us end up as Christians. We reach a plateau and we think, God, I think I'll stay here. I think I'll stay. So I want to ask the question this morning, what's wrong with the life on the plateau and how do we move beyond it? And those are the issues that Paul is grasping in our reading, and they're pretty relevant to us today. I want us to look at four aspects of the plateau that Paul focuses, or perhaps four different plateaus. First of all, there is the know-it-all plateau at the end of chapter 3. We're wise. We have understanding. We have knowledge. We're on top of all this Christian stuff. We know it. I'm reminded of our son Jonathan when he was about 7 years old. And we were coming home from church and we said, well, how was Sunday school then, John? Or Johnny? It was boring. I know all the stories in the Bible now. 7 years old. I know all the stories in the Bible. That probably tells you a little bit about the Sunday school. It doesn't tell you an awful lot about the Bible. And he had no sort of idea that there was a whole great stuff out there still to discover. We can get, if we're not careful, to the same kind of place, at something like the same sort of level. Some of the Corinthian Christians surely had. They thought they were experts, either because they were academically respected or because they were up on the teachings of one of the teachers who had been at Corinth. Maybe Apollos, maybe Paul, maybe Cephas. And in Paul's reply, he quotes Socrates. If anyone thinks that he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he can become wise. When Plato said that, what he meant was that you needed to stop being a know-it-all. You needed to stop feeling that you got everything in a nice little box and admit that you needed to keep on learning. You needed to come with a mind that was open, that still was expecting to receive new stuff. Otherwise, you would end up stupid and stuck in your prejudices. And Paul reflects that. There is more to understand and explore. There's not just one teacher, Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas. There's all of us, he says. All of us are yours. Make the most of everything that all of us have to offer. Indeed, there's the whole of God's universe to explore: life, death, the world, the present, the future. Don't be too easily satisfied. And there is a kind of mental plateau that Christians get onto, where we know parts of the Bible reasonably well. We've got some idea of Christian doctrine, maybe. Hey, there's a whole Bible here to explore. There's the whole of the Old Testament to understand, to get a sense of how the whole thing hangs together, where it's all leading. There's a grasp of how all that we believe holds together and makes sense of our lives in the world. There's a whole thing of doctrine and stuff. There's a constant need that we have to translate the Christian gospel into the languages of the 21st century. And those languages are changing all the time, so we need to keep on learning how to communicate the gospel effectively in our cultures. In other words, we need to get into a mindset that knows that we're lifelong learners with God, that we're on a lifelong journey, and there will always be more to get hold of. And if that's something that resonates with you at all, you may be interested to know that in the new year we're looking to start a bit of a Bible school where there'll be some opportunity for learning stuff. So put that in the sort of at the back of your mind, hold it there as a thought to be acted on in due course. The second plateau is the good enough plateau, which is reflected in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4. After you've been a Christian for a while, there's a strong temptation, isn't there, to start measuring yourself alongside the other Christians that are around us. So when we become Christians, we read the Bible and we know that, we're supposed to pray. Okay, right, I need to be a man of or a woman of prayer. After we've been Christians for a while, we still know that we should be people of prayer, but frankly, most of the Christians around us aren't, so we think, well, maybe it doesn't matter too much if I'm not either. We've made the standard that we're surrounded by, and that's okay. We know that we should be sharing our faith with non-Christians, but actually not very many other Christians seem to be doing it, so it probably is just fine if we follow suit. We know maybe that our sexual morals or our attitude to alcohol should be a little bit different from that of non-Christians. But hey, I can find plenty of other Christians who get drunk or whatever it is. And so maybe it's all right for me. And we feel that we're okay if we meet the expectations and the norms of our Christian group. It's a little bit like a high jumping competition. And in this high jumping competition, you set the bar at the level that about 80% of the people in the stadium can manage. Maybe 55 centimeters above the floor. Hey, this is easy. I can do all of this. 55 centimeters. I'm a high jumper. Now, that isn't the road to great high jumping. Actually, what you have in a competition, a high jump competition, is that you set the bar at a challenging level, and then you keep on raising it until every single competitor has reached the highest level that they are capable of. And that's essentially what Paul's saying here. You're setting the bar, guys, far too low. You've matched the standards of the group that you're part of. Bully for you. Doesn't matter to me, he says, whether I'm judged by you lot. That's not the standard. Doesn't mean a lot if I come across as okay amongst other Christians. There's actually a higher standard than that. And the higher standard is the standard of my own conscience. And the standard of my own conscience is a bit higher because I know what you don't know. You know what I don't know, of course, which is our hidden motives. Our private thoughts. And, you know, we may look good on the outside, but we actually know that we've got all kinds of issues in our own head. And that's a higher standard, but it's still not high enough. The end of verse 3 says, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. The standard is Christ. It's the Lord who judges. What level of holiness is acceptable? It's the perfection of Christ. Be holy, says the Lord, as I am holy. What level of love is good enough? It's the love of Jesus. What level of holiness or faith or anything else? It's the level of Christ. It's not what people around me expect. And it is rather better than I will ever expect of myself, but it's what the Lord wants. That's the standard, the level that we need to have the bar set. Okay, so how do we move on from good enough plateau? Well, by keeping our focus relentlessly not on ourselves, not on each other, but on the Lord. The question always for us is, not does my life seem okay alongside the guys around me? I might be able to win that game. Not can I sort of meet the demands of my own conscience? I might even do reasonably well with that. But does my life match that of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does my relationship with the Father compare with his? How does my faith match up to the faith that I see in Jesus? How does my love, my compassion, my self-discipline, my holiness match up to Christ? The bar needs to be set right up there. And that's not so that we go through our lives feeling like condemned failures any more than the Olympic silver medalist in the high jump goes through his or her life feeling a guilt-ridden failure because they haven't managed the highest level. No, it isn't about guilt. It's simply so that we keep a realistic sense of the progress that we still have to make and we don't get complacent. It's been said, and I believe that this is profoundly true, that God is easy to please, he's impossible to satisfy. Like a good parent or a good teacher, it is always easy to please God because he loves to see every tiny little bit of progress that we make, but he always wants to encourage us in more. During the week, I was talking to a couple, Anthony and Ingrid, down at the church here. They had their little daughter, Ava, who's 10 months old, I think. And Ava was sort of standing up at the... And suddenly they said, hey, she nearly walked. That was fantastic. They were really excited about the fact that Ava nearly walked. They were fantastically pleased. They will not be satisfied if that's what she's doing in 10 years' time because their ambition is that she'll walk comfortably, that she'll learn to run, she'll learn to swim, she'll be able to ride a bike, maybe she'll climb mountains, maybe she'll play tennis, whatever it is. But their ambition always would be that she would develop more and more. God's like that with us. He finds pleasure in us, even when our progress is absolutely minimal, but he always has the ambition for us for more. And so should we have. So that's the second plateau. The third plateau is what I'm going to call the pipe and slippers plateau. And this is referred to in verses 8 to 13. And it is true, you will not actually find the words pipe or slippers in our reading, but it's pretty much what Paul's talking about. Because some in Corinth were pretty pleased with themselves. They were well thought of by non-Christians. They felt that they were wise, that they were strong. Their spiritual rhetoric was wonderful. We're reigning as kings. Hallelujah. We have health and wealth. Our life is pleasant and easy. It's pipe and slippers time because we've got there. It's time to put our feet up as Christians and congratulate ourselves. And in his response, it's fair to say that Paul could scarcely have been more withering. You're rich. You've got all you want. You're reigning as kings. That is so wonderful, guys. If we apostles might just be included in that, that would be so, so good. Because we obviously haven't reached your wonderful dizzy heights yet. And Paul draws a picture. The picture that he draws is of the aftermath of a big Roman military victory. And you've got to remember that back in the first century AD, they didn't have television or newspapers or instant news in all the forms that we've got it today. And most of Rome's battles were fought hundreds of miles from home. So how would actually anybody know whether the Romans had won a victory or whether they had suffered defeat? How could the news be got across? And the answer was a Roman kind of victory parade, what they called the official triumph. And right at the front of this victory parade was the victorious general heading the whole thing up. Behind him were his soldiers in marching order with their uniforms all polished up, looking fantastic. And then they had all the piles of treasure and loot that had been there taken from their defeated enemies. And finally, right at the very back, you had a bedraggled ragtag collection of weary prisoners, chained up, demoralized, abused by the passers-by, probably spat at, maybe having stuff thrown at them, and with every likelihood that by the end of the day they would have been taken into the arena and slaughtered. And Paul says, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. That's where we are. You might be kings, you might have everything, but that's what it feels like to be an apostle. That's where we are. We're bedraggled, we're abused, we're spat at, we're in danger for our lives because of our work for the gospel. Paul would never have been accepted into the membership of a health and wealth prosperity church because he didn't qualify. He didn't have either of those things. And of course, in terms of wealth, neither did the Lord Jesus. So what's that saying to us? Well, it's saying to us that Christian discipleship is the way of the cross. In Mark in chapter 8, and verse 34, 35, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Push the boat out in faith, and you will have struggles as well as great joys. That came across in what Kerry was saying this week, what Mike and Nikki were saying a couple of weeks ago. Be upfront as a Christian and you will get some pretty mixed reactions from people. Take on responsibility as a Christian. There will be times when you feel weary and out of your depth and you face all kinds of difficulties. It is not possible to live an authentic Christian life without struggle and pain somewhere along the line. And Paul mentions a couple of things in particular that were relevant to him. One was physical hardship. We go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. The other is respect or disrespect. When we're cursed, we're blessed. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. We always give respect, he says. That, after all, is the way of Christ, but we don't often get respect. We really don't often get respect. And verse 13, this sort of phrase, the off-scouring of the world. What he's saying is, actually, people treat us like the muck that they clean off the bottom of their shoes that they've picked up when they've been out and you've got disgusting stuff on you, which you can't bring into the house. Plain truth is that you and I don't qualify for pipe and slippers until we get to heaven. In fact, if I've understood the New Testament correctly, there's not a lot of pipe and slippers time in heaven either. It's a much more dynamic thing than that. That doesn't mean that we should go looking for pain and rejection, but we need to understand that it's part of the package and not shy away from it. We need to keep the mentality that understands that there is no pain, no gain in Christian discipleship. Fourth thing here is the spin, not substance, plateau. In verses 18 to 20. Verse 20, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not about talk, but about power. What's he on about? Well, you can apply that to signs and wonders and stuff like miraculous healing, and I think that's valid enough. But in point of fact, the Corinthian church were pretty well up on spectacular spiritual gifts. When Paul talks in chapter 12 about miraculous gifts in operation, the Corinthian church knew all about that. The issues on which they seem to have failed were issues like unity and love and holiness and discipleship and the church actually getting built up, being built up. And those are the issues that are the context in which this is written. Those are the issues that dominate the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. The primary reference here is on faith that makes a Christ-shaped difference in your life. And the issue in particular that Paul defines in verse 17 is Christian lifestyle. And so faith with power is faith that makes a difference, that generates faith, that generates love, that generates service, that generates evangelism. It's faith that takes risks for God and keeps on going when things get tough. It's faith that's got a testimony to share. It's faith that doesn't just talk the good fight, but fights the good fight. So again, I want to ask the question, how do we get beyond this particular plateau? How do we get beyond rhetoric and into reality? And it seems to me that verses 14 to 17 suggest one of the main answers. And it's this, it's accountable relationships. Paul talks there about spiritual fatherhood, spiritual parenting, about actually being in that kind of relationship where there is accountability and there's learning. And I believe that each of us should be in relationships with other Christians where we're accountable. That might be in a home group, might be in a cell group, might be in a prayer triplet, might be within a leadership team. But we need to have people that we allow to know what is really going on in our lives. People that we allow to support us, to pray for us, to pray with us. People that we allow to speak into our lives when they see things that aren't the way that they should be. And I'm not just simply talking about folks who will, in a general way, teach us as part of a group. The Corinthians had plenty of those, and teachers are good and necessary. But we're talking here about spiritual parenting. And you might be in a mentoring relationship with a more mature Christian. And that will work well to the extent that you're able to be upfront with things that you struggle with. And to the extent that you're ready to learn from the guy who's mentoring you, the power of the thing depends very much on how we respond to it. And incidentally, nobody at all should be in a place of mentoring another Christian unless you also are in relationships where you're accountable to someone else. Usually, this is about relationships that are two-way, where we open up to each other and we each learn from one another. Verse 17 suggests that there will be both teaching and modeling involved in this, both speaking God's will and purpose into each other's lives, but also demonstrating it and living it out in front of one another. So we're looking at plateaus this morning. And the plateau is an enticing place to stay. There are, I think, for most of us, real temptations to settle down and to settle for second best as Christians, frankly. That might take the form of the mental know-it-all thing. It might take the form of the good enough syndrome. It might take the form of the sort of comfortable pipe and slippers life. It might take the form of spin, not substance, where we kind of feel that saying the right things and being able to make the right noises constitutes an acceptable level. It is not the place that God designed us to live. The plateau is not the place God designed us to live. And I'm bringing a challenge this morning, and I believe God's bringing a challenge through these verses to move on. And that might be that we decide that we're going to keep on learning, that we haven't made it, that we want to explore more the things of God. It might be that a matter of regaining focus on Jesus as the measure of where we should be as Christians, not comparing ourselves with each other, not just being satisfied with what feels okay to us, but actually making sure that Jesus is at the center of our vision and we settle for nothing less than what we see in him. It might be about being prepared to take on tough challenges or painful situations or difficult ministry, and you know that God is asking you to do that and you kind of shy away. It's too hard. It might very well be about either finding or renewing a relationship with another Christian or another two or three Christians who will keep you honest and on the boil with God. That's the challenge that I want to bring this morning. We're going to come into communion. If we've got time, I suspect we won't have a lot of time. It's 10 to 2, for goodness sake. How frightening is that? If we have the opportunity, we'll just pray briefly with one another that we will be able to move on with God in that sort of way. We did that in the first service. We may not be able to do it here. But let's come to the Lord's table, and as we do that, we're reminded that we come to somebody who didn't take half measures, didn't come half the way in winning us our salvation, but went right to the cross. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us, and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us keep running with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at your challenge this morning, not just to stay on a level, but go up a level and go beyond that. But we're reminded as we come to communion that in an entirely different sense, the Lord Jesus Christ came down not only a level, but he came down every single level, from heaven to earth, from lordship to servanthood, from a life that was comfortable to death on a cross, from the worship of the angels to the humiliation and the reviling of men. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you did that for us. And Lord, we want, as we look at your pioneering for us, what you did for us on the cross, Lord, we want to pray that you would resource us. You would touch our lives now. You'd meet with us as we share in bread and wine. And Father, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you would give us afresh that sense of ambition to run with you, to run the race to the very finish, to the tape that marks the end. Lord Jesus, we welcome you as we come to communion. We thank you for your sacrifice, for your invitation. Thank you that as we come as family.